You would turn with me this morning again to Ephesians. Give me a little bit more if you would. Ephesians chapter 3. I am struggling in voice again. I told Barbara we may have a 15-minute Methodist sermon this morning. Don't get your hopes up. Stan Martin's fault. I think I'm allergic to him. No.
I'm sorry.
Let's again read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And Paul has every intention to pray for the church. But as he makes that statement, he starts to think about the church and the part of the Gentiles being brought into this church and God's redemptive purpose. So he goes on a little sidetrack here, as I've mentioned before, and then he'll begin the prayer again in verse 14. But he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Father, help us again this morning as we come to your word. Father, give us hearts to receive. And give us ears to hear. Father, give us minds not just to take in information. Father, give us minds to comprehend, to understand a little bit more what it means to be a part of the church, to be in Christ, to say that we are Christian. Father, give us, we would pray, a greater resolve to reveal and to declare again the reality of the gospel. not just in word, but in life and action. To your glory and to your praise, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the Apostle Paul, I really believe, becomes overwhelmed as he's thinking about the church. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles." And as he was planning on praying, as he begins to think about his ministry to the Gentiles, what God has done in bringing together this new thing, this thing called the church, that from ages past has been hidden, but has now been brought to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul just becomes overwhelmed at his involvement in it. How could God choose him, the least of the saints? How could God choose him, a murderer, a persecutor of the church, and use him as one of the very foundation stones of the church? And it's just as if he comes back and starts reflecting upon all that God has done in making him a part of this. And I really think we don't do this enough. I think we get so busy. We get so busy in living. We get so busy in doing things. We get so busy in goals that we just don't stop and contemplate enough our real purpose and the real meaning of life. And to think just about the grace that God has poured out upon us to make us a part of the body of Christ. If you go back and look at chapter 2, that has to be our testimony. And we come back to realize that I was born dead in trespasses and sin at the first part of that chapter. Here's an individual born dead in trespasses and sin. Slaves to Satan, slaves to the world, slaves to their flesh. By nature, a child of wrath, separated from God. And at the end of chapter 2, we have this picture of people being fitted together into the very sanctuary and dwelling place of God. That's a glorious transition. How are we to view man? Is man the worst scum bucket on the face of the earth? Or is he this noble creature who has all this potential and all this importance and all this elevation? Which is he? Is he terribly low or is he terribly high? Well, he's both. We are born terribly low, God haters and rebels, but by God's grace, we become the very temple of God. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we become the very dwelling place of God. So how we view is always and only centered in the relationship to Jesus Christ. There is no great, noble, high human being outside of Christ. And the worst scum wretch on the earth in Christ becomes noble. And Paul just is overwhelmed with this. And he's sitting again, as I told you, he's sitting in prison as he writes this. He's sitting in a prison in Caesarea, at least chained to one Roman soldier. If you would go back with me to Acts 21, let's review this morning how he got there. And then I want to pick up the three points that we were going to look at last week. How did Paul end up in this prison? We know that he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got this gift through his Gentile mission. He's been out preaching the gospel on his third missionary trip. He's been preaching the gospel to Gentile churches. People are coming into the church. People are being saved. Paul has been stressing this collection for the church back in Jerusalem. A famine has hit. They were suffering terribly. Paul is dead set in taking this offering to Jerusalem. Like I said last Sunday, he cannot be turned away. If you look in Acts 21, as they're coming towards Jerusalem, verse 10, and as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands. This prophet Agabus came down, went up and took Paul's belt off of Paul, and Agabus bound his own hands and feet. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents, began begging him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." There was something about the church. There was something that was going to happen in Jerusalem that Paul was so set on that he was ready to be bound. He said, "I'm ready to die for the church." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." I don't think that's just kind of a resignation. I don't think they just threw up their hands. "All right, Paul, you stubborn old man." I think there was a genuine cry that a confidence and trust in God's will being done. What's really interesting in this little event with Agabus is that he's copying what the Old Testament prophets often did. A lot of times in the Old Testament, a prophet was given a message from God. Not only did he have to speak it, he actually had to live it. God would call the prophet himself to be a live demonstration of what was about to happen. We think of Hosea. The prophet Hosea had to go out and marry a prostitute, Gomer. And she would leave him and he had to go get her, which pictured in his life Israel's unfaithfulness to God. There's another interesting one that I'm really glad that God doesn't call preachers to do today. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 20. Look in Isaiah chapter 20. In the year the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth upon your hips, and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush." Isaiah the prophet was commanded of God to walk naked and barefoot for three years to demonstrate what was going to happen to Egypt and Cush. Boy, I'm glad. Aren't you glad? But the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 4, if you go there sometime, I want to read it. Ezekiel draws a picture of Jerusalem and then lays down beside of it as if he's in siege of Jerusalem, picturing what was going to happen when the Babylonians came and laid siege to Jerusalem. That's what this thing about Agabus is. He is demonstrating physically the message that he has and he's giving to Paul. Now, he's not telling Paul not to go. If the Spirit of God told Paul not to go to Jerusalem, Paul would not have gone to Jerusalem. He's telling Paul what in store for him, that he's going to be bound. The Jews are going to come against him. He's going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. Now, you got to understand, Paul's ultimate goal is to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Rome. And I don't think Paul's really particular how he gets there. So he goes. He's not going to be persuaded. He goes to Jerusalem. If you look in Acts 21 at verse 17, Paul arrives. We look in verse 17. It says, "And when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Paul's been out on this missionary journey for a while. He is received gladly whenever he comes into Jerusalem. Of course, he had this offering. Doesn't talk about the offering until we get over to Acts 24. But there's this reunion, this good reception. It says, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul meets with James. Now, here's the head of the Jerusalem church. Here's the head of the Jewish church meeting with Paul, the head of the Gentile element of the church. And Paul simply begins to relate all that God had done. I like Paul's humility here. Paul is speaking about what God has done. So oftentimes you hear ministers, you hear people, you hear Christians giving a testimony, and they want everybody to know what they've done, what they've been doing, all their activities, all their ministries, what they're doing. Paul said and set forth what God had done. It was God who was getting the glory. It was God who was getting the praise. And when the Jewish element heard this, that all these Gentiles were being saved and coming to faith in Christ and coming under the gospel, verse 20, and when they heard this, they began glorifying God. And they said unto him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So we have all these Gentiles being brought into the church, and we have these thousands of Jews being brought into the church. And the major concern with Paul, as we said last week, is how are these two going to be related? How are they going to be brought together and made one, as he has told us in Ephesians 2? That God took, broke down the barrier walls, and of the two made one new man, one new entity, one new being, the church. How are you going to get these two groups together to become one? And I said last week for Paul, it was major for him. Would James receive the offering from the Gentile church? Would they recognize the Gentiles as brothers in this same new being? Would they accept it? But certainly they did. But James says, we have thousands of Jews who have become believers. And the last part of 20 says, and they are all zealous for the law. They've come out of this Jewish tradition. And they're zealous for the law. And Paul, well, look what he says. And they have been told in verse 21. They've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. James says, Paul, we got a problem. You're back here and you've done all this great work about the Gentiles, and somebody has been saying that you're out there telling the Jews who are saved into these churches, in these communities, that they don't have to circumcise their children anymore, that they don't have to follow about the customs of Moses anymore. And that has all these thousands of Jews stirred up. Verse 22, James says, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. I believe it was the Feast of Pentecost at this time in Jerusalem. So people have gathered to Jerusalem. Well, verse 23 says, Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. There's a purification vow. It's connected with the Nazareth vow. They had done something that has made these four Jewish men unclean. They're going through the Jewish Mosaic custom of purification. Paul, a Jew, has been separated. He's been out amongst the Gentiles. He's been out on this missionary trip. He's been separated from the temple. There was a rite that if you'd been separated for a while, you would go through a purification vow that would make you then clean to go back into the temple. And they said, Paul, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to join these four guys and go through a Jewish custom of purification to show that you're not out there teaching everybody against Mosaic law customs? Paul says, sure, I'll do that. Sure, I'll do that. I like verse 20. He's been preaching against the customs. And Paul says, look down at verse 28. No, not yet. Don't want to get ahead of myself. Paul says, I'll do that. And people go, Paul, how can you do that? How can you allow yourself to go under a Mosaic law that has passed away? How can you allow yourself to go through that custom? How can you allow yourself to pay? And Paul was asked to pay for the expense of these four Jewish guys to go through that vow. And it was quite expensive. Paul says, I'll do that. Remember 1 Corinthians 9:20, where Paul says, I've become all things to all men. To those who are under the law, I become as under the law. Though I myself not under the law, but in law to Christ. Those without the law as without the law. Paul says, those vows, that money, doesn't mean anything to me. But if me doing that will bring Jew and Gentile together, if me doing that will be for the good of the church and to the glory of Christ, I will gladly do that. It's a thing indifferent to Paul. It's like eating meat offered to idols. It's a thing indifferent to him. So Paul goes through the purification rites. Goes through the whole process. You get down to verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Paul is focused upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whatever Paul is doing, he is setting forth, and he's speaking of Christ. When the 7 days were almost over, verse 27, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Here's Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. He's in the temple, and these Jews from Asia just assumed that Paul had taken Gentiles into the temple. And they began to stir things up. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian." Here's the connection to Ephesians. When Paul went back to Jerusalem, he took people from each city with him, and he took Trophimus from Ephesus with him, who was a Gentile, and these troublemakers just decided that Paul must have taken him into the temple because Paul doesn't care about anything, and he wouldn't honor the Jewish customs and things like that. So they stir up this fuss. Now let me make this point too in verse 28. The charge against Paul was that he was preaching against our people, against the law, and against this place, the temple. Paul never preached against the people of Israel. Paul never preached against the law of Moses. And Paul never preached against the temple. He preached for the gospel. And there's a tremendous difference. Paul never addressed Israel. He never addressed Mosaic law in that negative way. He never looked at the temple in the negative. He set forth Christ as the fulfillment of all of these things. He said it is in Christ that all the promises of God are fulfilled. It is Christ who is now the law. It is Christ who is now the true temple. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We're seeing in the last part of Ephesians 2 that it is the church in Christ that is now the temple. Paul never preached against. He preached for the gospel. And I think how much of our witnessing, how much of our speech, how much of our talk to people is against things. Against this, against this, against this, against this. Negative towards this, negative towards this. That wasn't Paul. Paul was for Christ. Paul was for the gospel. And he set forth the gospel of Christ. And he set forth the lordship of Jesus Christ. And people who have made gods out of other things, people who are living for other things, will always interpret that as being against them. But it's not that Paul was against them. That's the same exact charge that was made of Christ when Christ walked up on the earth at his trial. This man defiles the temple. This man replaces the law. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, whenever he's on trial, by the same people that Paul is facing, Stephen is charged with being against the temple, being against Moses, being against Israel. No, these men set forth the gospel of Christ. So I think we just need to think, we need to listen to ourselves. Am I speaking forth the gospel? Am I speaking for Christ? Or am I always just speaking against things? So, Paul, says in verse 28, verse 30, then all the city was provoked. Well, these people got this whole massive crowd stirred up. And the people rushed together and they took a hold of Paul and they dragged him out of the temple. He was in the Jewish temple area. They drug him out of the temple. And that last phrase is awesome to me. And immediately the doors were shut. Here's Paul, the apostle of Christ, being thrown out, dragged out of the temple, and they shut the doors. And I get the picture of the doors of the ark being shut. Israel, but just in reverse. Out here now is salvation. And they shut the doors of the temple to consume and continue their own Christless pursuit of God. It marks the doom of Jerusalem and Judaism. While they were seeking to kill him, they shut the doors of the temple because they're about ready to kill him, and they don't want to defile the temple. A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Verse 32, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions, plural, which means that there were at least two. Centurions are in charge of 100 men, so you have about 200 men that ran down to rescue Paul. And they ran down to them, and they saw the commander and the soldiers. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They were trying to kill him. When the commander came up, took him, ordered him to be bound with chains, fulfilling Agabus's prophecy. He is now bound. And he began to ask who he was and what he had done. But some of the crowd were shouting one thing, verse 34, and some another. When they could not find out what the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks where housed the Roman soldiers, the cohort, up a series of steps that would have come down into that temple area. Verse 35, when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. I mean, we can't imagine what this was like. This mob is trying to kill him. And these 200 soldiers come, and it's, you know, Paul wasn't a very big man, and he's chained, and this mob is attacking these soldiers, and the soldiers are trying to get back up into the barracks, trying to get up the steps. And it's almost like Paul couldn't go fast enough, and one of these big old Roman soldiers just picked him up and carried him. Carried him up the steps. What a picture. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him! Kill him! Kill him!" Paul was about to be brought into the barracks when he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" The next few verses, this commander had thought Paul was an Egyptian renegade that had led a bunch of people in a revolt against Rome a few years ago, and thousands had followed him. But when Paul spoke in Greek, this commander knew that he wasn't this Egyptian outlaw. And Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus." And then Paul asked to speak to the crowd. Verse 39, but Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus, Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And I thought, why in the world would you want to talk to these people? Why in the world? These people are trying to kill you. These people have beaten you. These people are shouting, "Crucify." They're shouting, "Kill him." They're shouting, "Kill him." Why would you want to talk to them? Why would you want to speak to them? And Paul in chapter 22 speaks to the people. And they listen when he begins to speak to them in Hebrew. And he just bears his testimony. He says how he came to know Christ on the road to Damascus. He talks about his background. He talks about his Jewishness. He talks about him serving God. And he talks about having received a vision in the temple. He said he was in the temple praying. That's not a man who's speaking against the temple. He said he was in the temple praying in verse 17, and he received this vision, and God came and talked to him. And they listened to him until he got to verse 21. And in Acts 22, 21, and he said to me, this is Paul saying, "God said to me, 'Go, or I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul said, God told me in the temple that I would go to the Gentiles. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You talk about the division between people groups. You talk about Paul's concern for the church and this marvelous thing that we saw. Now turn with me back to Ephesians 2. That we see happening in Ephesians 2. Whenever we have verses 11 through 17, where because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have Jew and Gentile, we have all the dividing walls and the barriers between them broken down, and out of the two we have one new man created, and that's the church. And he came, verse 17 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That's the church that has grasped Paul's life. That's the church that has grasped Paul's being and purpose. Very quickly, we said last week that Paul had received a revelation in verse 3 of chapter 3. He said, indeed, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, verse 2, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you in brief. That's verses 11 through 18. God had revealed to Paul something that he had not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, to the men of old. He revealed that Jew and Gentile would be equal in this new thing, the church. The Gentiles did not have to become Jews. The Jews did not have to become Gentiles. They, by grace through faith, had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were equal. And that's the struggle all the way through the New Testament, is how you get these two groups together. And it is only the gospel that produces the peace and the unity. And that's true for any church. We don't have Jews and Gentiles, but we have people that come out of all different backgrounds, all different social standards, all different class standards, all different experiences. There's only one thing that's going to bring us together in unity and peace, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is seeing that we are all equal. There's not a group up here. There's not a group down here. We are all equal in Christ. For Paul says, I am the very least of the saints. Have we had that revelation? Have we had that revelation? Has God revealed to us that we are dead in trespasses and sins like everybody else, but in Christ we are being fitted together into the body of Christ, the very temple of God? That's what it means to be a Christian. That we've been placed in Christ. And we said that Paul was given a commission, if you look at verse 7 through 10. For which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. That phrase is repeated. According to the working of His power. Every one of us who received the revelation of who we are in Christ now have been given a ministry. We have been called to service. We've been called to. We have not been called just to come to church. We've been called to be the church. We've been given a life to live. We've been given a message to live by, like those Old Testament prophets, So thank goodness it's not to run around naked. But we've been given a life to live, demonstrating a message. And the message is found in 1 Corinthians 6. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 19. It's one thing to know the facts of the gospel. It's one thing to be able to talk and have enough confidence to talk to people about the things of the Lord. Look what Paul in Corinthians calls us to do. Verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Is this the message we share with people when we speak of Christ? The Lordship of Christ that says, we're not our own. Our lives are not our own to do with what we want. Our time is not our own. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He's purchased every aspect of our lives. He's purchased our sex life. He's purchased our entertainment. He's purchased our jobs. He's purchased our employment. He's purchased our marriages. He's purchased every aspect of our lives. They're not ours. They're not ours. He's purchased our church life. This church isn't here for us. It's for the glory of God. And we're called by revelation, given the ministry, given the commission to live that way, to demonstrate that truth in His power, not ours. To be amazed at verse 8 in chapter 3, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given. If you don't sit here this morning and say, God, how in the world could you save an idiot like me? How in the world can you use someone like me? But it's by your power and for your glory. And look at verse 9. And to bring the light, and to bring to light, what is the administration of the mystery? How do you bring things together that just hate one another? How can a people who's saying, crucify him, kill him, he's a Gentile, I hate him. How can you bring those groups together? You demonstrate the power. You demonstrate the ministry or the mystery of the church that is brought about by the gospel of Jesus Christ. One more point, then we'll stop. Why? Why is it so important that we receive this revelation by grace, this working of the Spirit of God that shows us who Jesus Christ is, our only hope of forgiveness? And we see that we've been called into the ministry to live that reality and to speak that reality and to set forth the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is a so that statement. It's a purpose clause. This is the purpose why Paul received a revelation. This is the purpose why Paul received a ministry and a commission. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known where? Through the church. It's not just me running around in my individual life doing my thing, revealing the manifold wisdom of God. So that the manifold wisdom of God, and the word manifold there means many-colored, many aspects. So that the many-colored, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. You want to glorify God, you're going to do it in the church, in the relationship that we're called into being fitted together into the temple of God. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's angels. That's cherubims. That's seraphims. That's the creatures of heaven who are not omniscient, who are not all-knowing, who are watching what happens in Grace Chapel Baptist Church. In our relationship, our unity, our love, our service for one another. And they are learning about the wisdom of God. When we worship, they're learning about the wisdom of God. That's the purpose. That's why Paul is just overwhelmed with the church. That's why Paul is ready to go and die for the church. Because it's as these Jews and Gentiles were coming together, God was being glorified. And angels were learning, and seraphim were praising and adoring God. That's an amazing thing. We're just not showing up here and doing different things. We're showing up here with purpose of worship and service. So that the manifold wisdom of God. And we got to do that together. Because usually if we do it individually, we don't show forth much of the manifold wisdom of God. This was in accordance with His eternal purpose, which He carried about in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which simply means that God's eternal purpose was the church. The church. Was God's eternal purpose. In whom we have boldness. We, the church, have boldness and confident access through Him. Paul says, don't lose heart at my tribulations for you Gentiles. Don't lose heart at what's happening to me, because all of my suffering is for the church that will set forth the manifold wisdom of God. And will be for your glory. Paul gets caught up in the church. And again, as I've said earlier, we live in a day where the church is just kind of viewed as a filling station. The church is kind of out here on the peripheral of life. Here are my goals. Here's my desires. Here's my purposes. And if the church fits into it, good. But if it doesn't, the church is the first thing to go. Those who have received the revelation of who Christ is. Those who have received the ministry and see the purpose makes the church, the body of Christ, the number one priority in our lives. That's what it means to be Christian. Now Paul's ready to pray for the church because he has that kind of view of the church. Let's stand and pray for the church.